Rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one. Go to the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament. Towards the end of your Bible, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We'll be in verse 21 to 23 tonight. As we continue in our time of worship through the hearing of the Word. Well, there are things like counterfeit precious stones, counterfeit gold, fool's gold that was a rave and then a great disappointment during the gold rush in the mid-1800s. Counterfeit money that law enforcement reports keeps getting more and more sophisticated, closer and closer to the real thing. But even 99.99% close when it comes to counterfeit money is 100% off, 100% fake, 100% worthless. And in our passage this evening, Christ will say that there is also such thing as counterfeit Christians, counterfeit believers, those who look very close, but are not the real thing. As he gives us this warning and an expression of his great love and his mercy for us in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in Matthew 7, verse 13, and I'll read through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Follow along as I read. The Lord Jesus says, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying it verse by verse for quite some time now. This is a sermon probably that the Lord Jesus is preaching very often as he goes in the first century around the some 200 or so villages that were on the perimeter of the sea then. It's the best sermon that we know of, known to man. A very powerful one to correct errors, not among those who were the flagrant, irreligious, God-rejecting, but among those who claim to know God, to follow God. And as we focus in on verse 21 to 23, it's very obvious that there are few words from Christ that are more sobering than these. And the late Welsh preacher at Westminster Chapel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said of this passage, he said, quote, "These are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by any man, but even the Son of God himself. It is certainly the most astounding statement that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. Well, we started the Sermon on the Mount 18 months ago, and we noticed that Jesus started it out by declaring what are signs that an individual has saving faith, genuinely knows God, and is going to heaven. What are Matthew 5, 3 through verse 12? And now he is ending the Sermon on the Mount, showing us things which are not signs that an individual is saved, God's child, and is going to heaven. Very firm words here, because he loves us. He has shown us the individual threats of entering to heaven, starting in verse 13. Things like wide gates, wide roads, things like false teachers and teaching, verse 15 to 20. And now he gives us a sobering warning of false devotion, counterfeit Christianity, verse 21 to 23. D.A. Carson says this has to do with false followers. False followers, these words apply to all of us, because anyone might give a profession, Lord, Lord, as foretold by Christ. There are many warnings such as these all over Scripture, places like John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, Hebrews 6, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Warnings as Christ looks forward to Judgment Day. How will it be for you on Judgment Day? This is the issue here. How are you preparing yourself for that day, this day that Christ is sort of narrating as he foretells it? How will it be for you? You will be there. All of us will stand there. There is no doubt. Will you hear these most terrifying words, "I never knew you," from Christ? Again, he's speaking to religious people. How is this day going to be for you? Much to cover in this passage tonight. Let's get right into it. Our main idea for the passage is sort of a big picture summary statement of what's going on here in verse 21 to 23. It's also in your bulletin. Is this: though we may believe Bible truths, do Christian works, be involved in Christian ministry, experience powerful Christian things, none of these grant us right standing with God and entrance into heaven. None of them. We are not to trust in those things as acceptance with God and right standing with God and entrance into heaven. So, our outline, which we'll see tonight as we proceed through the text, I want to show you six truths. From the text, I want to show you six truths to avoid tragedy in the judgment. Six truths to avoid the tragedy of these words, words that you never want to hear. You never want to hear these words. Six truths. I pray to God that you would all have ears to hear tonight. This is probably the most important sermon, the most important passage that's been studied in the life of this church. If you're a visitor here tonight, we're glad you're here. You just happen to come on one of the most sobering passages in the entire Bible. Let's get right into it. Number one, Christ warns us, sort of as a preamble here, Christ warns us of judgment because he loves us. That is what's going on here, sort of underneath things. That is just really the whole Bible. Christ loves sinners like me and like you, which is why he gives us this statement. He loves us not because we're lovely. He loves us not because we as humanity have worked ourselves into such a glamorous and an impressive standing before him, such that we finally have caught his eye by our moral finesse, our impressive religiosity. No, Christ loves us far more than for those reasons. He loves us because he decides to. Because he decides to. This is what motivates Christ. I mean, this is in the whole Bible. God's deep love for sinners. Ezekiel 33. Let's go through a couple quick passages. As I live, notice this, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure. Notice these words here. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And then fast forward Jesus' own words as he stood over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, he cried, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often, notice the love of Christ there, how often I've wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you would not have it. And then John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. By judge there, meaning not to pronounce some kind of undeserved condemnation, but to offer some kind of undeserved salvation. He will be the judge, but he came to offer salvation. It's the love of Christ that motivates him in this. Please don't forget that as we go through this passage. Number two, Christ is the sole and absolute judge of all humanity. Jesus Christ alone is the sole and absolute judge of humanity. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. Verse 23. I will declare to them right away. It is clear here what Christ is talking about, generally speaking. Getting into heaven where every individual will spend eternity. He's bringing clarity. Absolutely. There are two ways here. Two places, I should say. Heaven is a real thing. It's a real place. It's something which must be entered because we are not in it yet. And there will be a day when we are judged. Some will enter heaven, some hell. And Christ is the one who knows and justly decides. It'll be totally fair. Totally just how he decides. For that reason, this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount is of infinite importance, infinite value. Nothing is more important than this. Nothing. Not everyone who says to me. Immediately, there is something new here happening, which we haven't seen in the Sermon on the Mount yet. Christ is referring to himself 5 times alone in this. In these 3 verses, he refers to himself alone as the absolute judge of all humanity. Talk about exclusivity here. He alone is the judge. There is no one else there with him on that day. There will be everyone and there will be Christ, period. Joseph Smith, for example, will not be there as the judge. Buddha will not be there as the judge. Mary, the Pope, will not be there as a judge. You and I will not be our own judges. It will be Christ alone. The risen Christ is the judge, absolutely, of all humanity. The eternity of every single individual will be decided upon by Christ. Every knee will bow to Christ, whether because we love him as Lord in this life or because we rejected him as Lord, though he is still Lord. Many passages speak to this truth. Philippians 2. 9, I'll put it up here real quick. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that name being Lord or Yahweh from the Old Testament. So that, watch this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those under the earth, even in hell, in other words, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is also powerfully evidenced, this idea of the lordship of Christ. Everyone will bow the knee. Even demons recognize the lordship of Christ on earth, which demonstrates the deity and the sovereignty of Christ in Mark 5. This fascinating account here, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean or a demon spirit met him, had dwelling in the tombs. No one was able to bind him even more, even with a chain. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he runs up and bows down before him. And shouts, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. They know, the demons have excellent doctrine. They know who he is. Christ is absolute judge and Lord. Notice furthermore in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. That day, a literal, particular day, a point in time. that has not happened yet. The judgment of all humanity. We don't know exactly when the day will be. Christ has said, as no one knows, but we sure know how to prepare ourselves for that day. We know how to prepare for it. A little bit more detail on that day. Christ speaks in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse. He says, when the Son of Man comes, it's a term referring to himself, in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne. Why? Because he's Lord. He's King. All the nations. Notice how comprehensive this is. Everybody. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate. He, no one else, just Christ, will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And by God's grace, may every single one of you in this room be among those. May every single one of you be among those to whom Christ says those concluding words. This will be the day when Christ is globally, universally, theocratically, and eternally recognized as God, Judge, and Savior by those in heaven and hell. So history is not meaninglessly sort of just unfolding and crashing out of control like a hurricane blowing through a junkyard. No, it is all history is driving towards that day, that point, that moment. This is where history is going. God has designed that it would be so. It's moving towards that day. Number three, however, who profess Christ and believe Bible truths will not be in heaven. Many who profess Christ and believe Bible truths will not be in heaven. Verse 21. Notice what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This Christ is speaking here of religious people, devout people, Bible-knowing people. Charity-doing people, church-going people, outwardly moral people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Masses of those who check the box Christian on the census will not be in heaven. How can this be? How can this be? Now, generally this refers to people who in this life and at the judgment, they are saying, Lord, Lord, in reference to Christ. Now, what are these people saying and declaring, though they will be shut out from heaven? There are several things going on here. We can make some observations, and from the text, we know that just saying, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And I want us to make about eight or so observations. We can call these, I'll put them up here, things which do not guarantee that I am saved and will be admitted to heaven. We'll see about eight of them. Number one, from this text, very simply, belief and profession in the fact that Jesus is Lord. This does not mean I know Christ, that I'm converted to Christ. Though people who would say, Lord, Lord, think of Christ as someone of authority, power, significance, a great religious leader. They might even call him Savior and Son of God, other titles. But referring to Jesus as Lord does not mean I am truly God's child, any more than referring to Vladimir Putin means I'm as president means I'm a Russian. Or referring to Pete Carroll as coach means I play for the Seahawks. Those who are truly Russian will certainly refer to Putin as president, but there is far more to being Russian than just that. Just as going to heaven and knowing Christ sincerely, true child of God, there is far more than just saying Lord. Ian Hamilton says that Jesus is speaking of people who have the language of faith, but not the life of faith. Second, belief that Jesus is God. in the biblical context, saying Lord is often a confession of deity. And the first century Hebrew audience here would almost certainly know that Lord is a substitute for the divine name Yahweh in the Old Testament. God. Nevertheless, many who would say absolutely Jesus is God will not be in heaven. Third, an appearance of zeal. Appearance of zeal in their belief in Christ and their religiosity. Notice verse 21, many will say, Lord, Lord. In Hebrew thinking, the repetition of the word is like an exclamation point. It means a zeal, an emphasis. Nevertheless, they will be cast out of heaven despite their zeal. Fourth, as such, people who are openly religious and professing Christianity, they're open about their faith. If they say, Lord, Lord, they have somewhat of a zeal, a passion, an openness. But they're not regenerate. They're not saved. If you were to ask them, do you believe in Jesus openly? They would say, well, yes, he's the Lord. Nevertheless, Christ says, many of those will not be in heaven. Fifth, Bible knowledge, having much Bible knowledge. If an individual is able to say, Lord, Lord, with some emphasis, they've learned about Christ. They refer to him as Lord. They have a knowledge of God's word. They have a certain soundness to their doctrine. They believe right theology even. They might be orthodox in their belief. While that is essential, that's not something that means you're going to heaven. They can speak the language of the Christian faith. But once again, being able to speak the general language of Scripture, knowing a lot about Scripture, does not mean I am truly converted to Christ any more than being able to speak about the knowledge of the Denver Broncos means I play for the Denver Broncos. Number six, those who agree with your language of faith. They seem to have the right language. They would agree with you. Okay, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I believe that. They're not saved, though. Number seven, church-going people in general. If they say, Lord, Lord, then they likely attend some kind of church. Evangelical churches, Bible churches, Christian churches, Baptist churches. Nevertheless, while going to church is a command from God, it is not the means by which we receive forgiveness from God and entrance into heaven. Now, doesn't, however, Romans 10:9, we'll put it up here, say, well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It sure does say that. Is Jesus contradicting himself here? We'll get to that in just a moment. But first, let it be known, there will be many who fall into those seven categories, that they will be shut out from heaven forever. And the question of the ages is, what is right evidence that we are going to heaven? Number four, what is it? What is evidence? In addition to belief in Christ, don't get me wrong, belief in Christ is important. A life of obedience to God evidences saving faith. A life of obedience to God evidences saving faith. Obedience from the heart, especially in the affections and the motivations. Notice verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What does it mean to do the will of God the Father? Very simply, two things. First and foremost, John 6:40. This is the will of my Father. Tell us that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, that's the will of the Father. First, that you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life and be raised, as we sang. That is the will of God the Father, number one. That Greek word there, belief in the context, it means a total trust in, a total trust in something else, at not myself. A total relying upon something completely, abandoning hope in self in order to put confidence and hope in another, namely Christ. It means much more than an intellectual assent. So my whole life is just banked on Christ. We have to be saved by believing in Christ precisely because we cannot do God's will. So doing God's will begins by bowing the knee in faith. John Calvin said, to do the will of the Father not only means to regulate life and manners by the rule of virtues or scripture, but also to believe in Christ. And then second, the will of God simply means obedience to Christ. It's very simple. That this book is binding an authority on our lives because it's the will of God. It is authoritative in every part. Calvin again said, whoever desires to be reckoned among the disciples must labor to devote himself sincerely and honestly to the exercises of a new life in Christ. So, Christ's words are very simple here. There's no confusion. Obedience to God is what evidences saving faith. And there are those times when we fail, as Christ declared in the Beatitudes, where we mourn our disobedience. We mourn. Works here, however, are not what accomplish saving faith, but what evidence it. That's Christ's point here. Just in the same way, a healthy peach tree, for example. The fruit on the peach tree, the peaches, they do not make the tree alive, but they evidence that it is alive. It's the living roots that give it life, and the fruit evidences what's going on in the root that make it alive. That's what Christ is saying here. For this reason, Christ said things like, a couple of verses just to emphasize this, John 6:46, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? It doesn't make any sense. It's pretty simple, isn't it, and convicting. James 2, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? 1 John 3:9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his, God's seed, abides in him, the Holy Spirit, he cannot sin, meaning practicing sin, because he's born of God. If you practice sin, you're not a believer. It's just very simple. Well, but you can be one by simple faith in a loving God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So good works, they are not what get us into heaven, but they are evidence of a living faith. So back to Romans 10:9 then. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, what's going on there? A mere saying of the words, even repeated zealously, Lord, does not grant entrance into heaven. Romans 10:9 is a sincere saving confession in a very significant context of the first century Roman Empire of saving belief. In the Roman Empire, every citizen in Rome was required by law to ascribe allegiance and lordship and ascribe a form of deity to Caesar. And if you did not, it was punishable by death. Death. And so the first century and after that, Christians who got this letter to say Jesus is Lord was not just a casual doctrinal issue where I continue on and live my life casually before the Lord the other 6 days of the week. It was an absolute ascribing of lordship and sovereignty. In the first century, when the first century hearer heard the word Lord, the Greek word, it means someone who has slaves, someone who owns subjects. There's no such thing as a Lord who doesn't have people that are devoted to him in life and heart and obedience. So it meant ascribing to him as my owner, that I get to be his slave, my master, my God, even if it means death, I ascribe to Christ's sovereign lordship with my life and my affections and my heart. That's an amend. Please don't tell people to just recite those words so they can go to heaven. Please don't ever say that. Explain to them that the significance of lordship, it means I get to be a subject of Jesus because He died for me and saved me. I bow the knee to His majesty. It is the most significant, meaningful term in all of Scripture. Lord. Obedience to God evidences saving faith. Number five, many individuals, many involved in Christian ministries, even seemingly good and powerful ones, they will not be in heaven. They will not be in heaven. Many in Christian ministries, even seemingly good and powerful ones, will not be in heaven. Look at verse 22. Notice these words. Please see the words for yourself. This is Jesus saying this. Please see the words for yourself. Verse 22. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Look for a moment at the word many. Many means a lot, large in number, masses, tons of people. Many means this will not be a rare thing. This will not be a bizarre thing. And notice the appeal of the many on judgment. Lord, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed miracles. Nevertheless, these are things which do not confirm saving faith. And so on the authority of Christ's words here, we can add a little bit to that list, which do not guarantee we're going to heaven. Number one, we include this, preaching the Bible. It doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Preaching could be included in this. Those in positions of Bible preaching, biblical truth. Notice Christ doesn't say, well, you didn't teach the truth. You taught error. He doesn't say that. You may have taught orthodox. Wow. And notice, I mean, Christ quotes them three times saying, in your name we prophesied, in your name. An emphasis on they supposed to believe in the right Jesus. These weren't people devoted to some other religion. And stick with me here. We'll examine towards the end what's wrong with all these things, what they were missing all along. Number two, positions of teaching the Bible. Those who teach the Bible, maybe not behind a pulpit, but in other ways, by application, prophesy in your name. It could include those in teaching positions, formal or informal. Teaching the Bible no more ensures that I am a true child of God any more than teaching others about Norway means I'm Norwegian. Number three, those who know much about the Bible. To teach or prophesy about the Bible means you know a lot about it, but it is not sure evidence that you're going to heaven. Number four, casting out demons in Christ's name. Lord, Lord, did we not, in your name, the emphasis, Lord, we said your name. We talked about you and did this. But the ability to do so does not mean I'm a true believer. And notice something, Christ, he never says, well, you didn't really cast out demons. You never really did miracles. He doesn't say that. The assumption is that it very well could have been authentic, that they did do that, that they did have these powers. In the name of Jesus, but incredibly, the ability to do so in no way means we are going to heaven or are even a Christian. No matter how much we say Jesus, have a Bible, and slay people in the Spirit, as it were, in the name of Jesus, it means nothing. Nothing. Though these kinds of things are leading millions astray across the world, shamefully, it means nothing. Furthermore, number five, doing miracles in Christ's name. I mean, it gets thicker here. Lord, Lord, did we not? He's saying what they're going to say in the judgment. Did we not in your name perform miracles? Literally, the Greek reads here, in your name we did many power works, many works of power, healings, powerful things, crusades, revivals, miracles. There's no restriction to the type of miracle. This is absolutely shocking. We can make a few more applications here. Number 6, experiencing or receiving works of power in Christ's name. Those would be on the receiving end of some of those previous things. Many lean on those things as that which will admit them to heaven, but they should not do so. Number 7, amazing emotional experiences in Christ's name. These things they experienced are other things related. Incredible feelings, movements of the heart. Unexplainable. Things which we thought this had to be a God moment. It had to be a God thing. It was so powerful. We must not depend on those things as evidence that I'm going to heaven. We're not saved by faith and emotions and experiences. Emotions and experiences did not die on the cross for us. So many people depend on these things, though. I personally have stood in the midst of people who claim to be receiving a heavenly prayer language. I've stood there. I've seen it. I've seen these power works, works of power, unexplainable feelings. I've had friends who claim to raise people from the dead. A friend of mine told me that one day. They told me about works of power, which they did and saw. Okay, Eric, I had this vision. I had a friend tell me one day, I had a vision, two of them actually. I had a vision where I was told by God to go to another state and a guy would be there to talk to me and confirm. I had another vision, I was told, to go to a certain ocean port city, get on a boat, and I would meet somebody. And my friend said, and it happened. It happened. I don't know if the individual is telling the truth. Maybe it did. But according to Christ's words here, neither I or this friend of mine should rely on those things as evidence that we are God's children and going to heaven. We have got to stop this in evangelicalism now. Nobody prior to the 1900s in sound Christianity affirmed these things. Nobody. It is leading people astray. Even if it did happen, and 10,000 times over, it is not to be leaned upon for saving faith. And at this point, we would be amiss if we didn't observe that these things which Christ unmistakably mentions remind us of a very popular movement in Christianity, which originated in the early 1900s, the Charismatic movement. He just paints it, the movement. The thing which Christ largely mentions are the focus and the majority of that movement. Not everyone in it, but the majority. Prophesying, God spoke to me, Christ told me. Casting out demons, miracles. From our Lord's words, we can and must conclude many among that movement will be here saying, Lord, Lord. That's a movement that needs to go. This is not to say that all in that movement will hear, I never knew you. But based on our Lord's very clear words here, there will be many. And may that move us to humility and to compassion and to love, speaking the truth in love. This also demands the question, how in the world could people do things like this, these miracles, prophesy, and not be saved, not be a Christian? Now, this happens all the time. In the scriptures, Exodus 7, remember way back, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded, lifted up the staff, struck the waters in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, all the waters in the Nile turned to blood. But the magicians of Egypt did the same. Did the same, meaning they did it too. Not with smoke and mirrors, they did it. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 2 Corinthians 11:14 as well, fast forward. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's what's going on here. And in the tribulation, in the end times, you see lots of miracles happening at the hand of Satan. Well, moving on, number seven. Number eight, being a popular Christian leader doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. Those with these teaching abilities, miracle abilities, they'll be popular. We could generalize this to say any type of Christian leadership, a church planner, a Christian writer, a missionary, a famous evangelist, a musician, none of these things guarantee entrance into heaven. Now, to bring a little more clarity here, let's observe the things in which these unsaved individuals who were counterfeit, what they were trusting in that reveals their lack of conversion, so that we do not make the same eternal error. About five things we could say, and I don't have them up here, but I'll just tell them to you real quick. Number one, they trusted in their words and knowledge about Christ. They trusted in their knowledge. Well, I know the right knowledge. The emphatic appeal, Lord, Lord. They trusted in the knowledge. Number two, they trusted in their works. They trusted in their works. Look at verse 22. To what do they appeal in the judgment? They protest Christ's condemnation of them and sentencing them to hell. How do they protest? To what do they appeal? We did this teaching, these powerful works, this ministry involvement. That to which we appeal reveals that in which we trust for acceptance with God. They're not saved. Number three, outward and external spirituality. Generally speaking, they refer to an outward and external spirituality. Lord, Lord, this stuff I did, look what I've done. Look what I've been involved with. Look what I've experienced. An external form of spirituality. They would look back at their lives and say, I was involved here, I did ministry there, I did this. Their spirituality was skin deep, which is why they are unregenerate. They had no deep affections for Christ. They had no repentance in the heart. Their spirituality was external things. They had little focus. These people who were unsaved had little focus on personal sin. They would think of sin only in terms of externals instead of internal heart attitudes and idolatry. Those who will hear, depart from me. They, in this life, they have little focus on repentance, little focus on searching out their sin so as to put it to death. Colossians 3:5, Romans 8:13, normal Christian things. In fact, they were probably turned off by those ideas. Well, look at my ministry involvement. No, I don't need to talk about that. That's so negative. They had no internal spirituality, little focus on cultivating biblical humility and Christ-likeness of the heart. Number four, they trusted in ministry results. They trusted in their impact, in their results. Lord, Lord, in effect, look at the results we had in all these people and preaching and miracles, things I did. They trusted in results and in crowds. They trusted in titles. They trusted in positions. They trusted in ministries they set up. They trusted in all these golden calves, which is why they were not saved. Number five, they trusted in spiritual experiences and feelings. They trusted in spiritual experiences and feelings. What do you mean by that? They would say, Lord, Lord, in effect, this amazing thing, these powerful experiences, these healings, these preaching, Lord, we had amazing emotional experiences. We had inexplicable feelings, Lord, where we just felt you. You were there. It was a God moment in the forest, in the church, alone, wherever it was, at some concert. It had to be you, Lord. And they will say, Lord, we had so many God moments. Lord, once I was up in the forest and I prayed to you and you came to me. Lord says it means nothing. Nothing. But Lord, I had this one time, it just all lined up where I was praying and thinking this thing and then someone came up and was thinking and praying the same thing. Man, it was a God moment. Those moments are no evidence of genuine salvation. Nothing. those kind of experiences, no more evidence I'm going to heaven than seeing a shooting star means I'm a Christian. As interesting and moving as many of those things may be, they are in no way to be relied upon as entrance into heaven and confirmation that I'm God's child. And at this point, we sure can conclude with Jesus, verse 13 and 14, that narrow is the way. The way is narrow. Number 6, despite the shock and pleas, entrance to heaven is not possible at the judgment. Meaning there's not another opportunity. It's over at this point. Despite the shock and pleas, entrance to heaven is not possible at the judgment. Verse 23. The time to truly be saved is this life. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man to die once, and then comes judgment. At the judgment, it'll be too late. So, verse 23. The pleading. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, notice the shock as Christ speaks clearly what will happen to forewarn us. Notice the shock and the surprise that they were not admitted to heaven. They didn't see this coming. They did not expect this. And notice the passion these individuals, they'll plead to the Lord. You can feel their emotion. Lord, Lord, we did this. How can I be going to hell right now? Do you see the zeal, the fervor? This is an intense scene. Shock that they'll have. But their shock tells us something that's instructive for those of us who are not in heaven or hell right now. Please hear this. If you were to go to these people in life and you were to say to them, friend, I'm concerned this might be you, that you might be among those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? I'm concerned that's going to be you, friend, and you will not be to heaven. If you were to say that to these type of people in life, they'd be shocked. How dare you say such a thing to me? They'd be offended that you came to them. This kind of person who will say, Lord, Lord, if you go to them in this life and say, friend, I love you. I'm not above this, but I think you need to check yourself here because you could be in this category. They would scoff at you. They'd become self-defensive. They'd call you judgmental. How unloving. I can't believe you'd say such a thing. Instead of saying, man, I better humble myself. I better do some honest heart searching. Instead of humbly and genuinely thinking, man, thank you for coming to me. They might not say it outwardly, but inwardly they would think, how dare you say that to me? Who do you think you are? How do we know they'd say things like that? Because this is their demeanor towards Jesus. Lord, Lord. The passion. Oh, may God give you light right now if this is you. It's very likely that there are many of you in this room who will hear, I never knew you. May we beware, friends. Humble yourself. I beg you to humble yourself. It doesn't matter. It matters nothing what you have done in ministry, how much you know. It matters nothing. Christ will say to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me. Sometimes the question is asked, okay, when I die, if the Bible is right about Christ being the only way, can I just have a second chance? And it's a good question, and I'm glad that people have asked that question before, but this passage, along with many others, declares no. No, you may not. And if there was a possibility in the judgment after death, believe me, Jesus would say here, okay, you can have another chance. What's it going to be? But there's nothing like this here. There is a finality, a permanence to this. There are so many chances and opportunities in this life that it need not be that way. Every day is an opportunity. Every hour is an opportunity to surrender to Christ, So he will say, I never knew you. He doesn't mean, I didn't know who you were. The word here has the idea of an intimate relational knowledge, of an acquaintance, a deep union. A union with one another, united. But because they trusted in the wrong things, they were not in close relationship with Christ. Some of you trust in your emotional experiences, some camp thing that happened, standing in a forest long ago. I beg you to stop trusting in that. You will hear, Lord, Lord. You will hear, depart from me, excuse me. And when Christ says, depart from me, it's an eternal and a final sentence. You who practice lawlessness. In other words, though you had many ministry results or many powerful experiences, you were not at the heart genuinely characterized by a brokenness of your sin, a love for God's word, battling your sin, loving Christ. Dr. MacArthur writes, all religious activity, no matter how orthodox and fervent, that does not result from obedience to the Lordship of Christ and the pursuit of His glory is rebellion. Depart from me. Which demands the question, to where will they depart? Matthew 25. Jesus, once again, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and He'll say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the, not temporal, but eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Religious, professing Christians will join the devil and his angels in hell. Eternal. Think about that word eternal for a moment with me. Meaning, it means having no end. It means 10,000 years is still 0% of the whole. It means 1,000,000 years is still 0% of the whole. It means 1,000,000,000 years is still 0% of the whole. There is always infinity out in front. Tragically, this is going to be the fate of many, many, even those who claim Christ. Some of you flatter yourselves. Some of you harden your heart. You sit here and think, oh, well, that's not going to be me. Dear God, may God have mercy on you, friend. May God have mercy on you. This is absolutely what is going to happen. I promise you. Christ loves us. We cannot claim ignorance. So then, how do I ensure that I do not hear, I never knew you, depart from me? How do I ensure that? Some of your hearts are so hard. What is the thing which ensures we will not hear, depart from me? Very simple. It's very simple. That for right standing with God and entrance into heaven, you trust in, depend on, lay claim to, put confidence in absolutely nothing. Nothing in and of yourself, anything you've done, felt, seen, experienced. But someone outside of you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line. There was once a Christian who did far more prophesying, miracles, and demon exorcisms than anyone ever will do. What did he trust in? What did he trust in? Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul said this. Whatever things were gained to me, oh, those I have. Lord, Lord, I look at all the stuff I did, Lord. No, I count them as loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss. He does not mention one of the amazing ministry things he did here. And he had many loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish. The Greek word there means sewage. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Notice, not having a righteousness or not having right standing, going to heaven because of my own derived from the law or obedience, but that which is through faith in Christ. My right standing is Christ. The righteousness has come from God on the basis of faith. Another word to say it, What do you boast in? What do you brag in? What are you confident in? Galatians 6:14, Paul again says, may it never be. And he went to heaven before he died. You think you've had some God moments? He's had way more than you. But what did he trust in? Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The way we ensure we will not hear, I never knew you, is that our mindset is that I boast in nothing but what Jesus did for me on the cross. Then my attitude is this, that my usefulness, I believe in my acceptance with God, usefulness to God, entrance to heaven, is only because of what Christ did for me on the cross. That I believe, as we're going to sing the Rock of Ages lyric, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. That in my heart I know I have nothing to bring to God but sin, but disobedience, and an offensive life to Him. That is all I have to offer God. And that I have not done one thing of good, not one good thought, one good deed, one good word, except that Christ first enabled me to do it. That it is all through Christ. And that I have no hope of acceptance with God except for what Christ did on the cross. It is Christ at the beginning, Christ in the middle, Christ in the end. I don't lay claim to anything I've done or been. No good deed. That my life is for Christ, because of Christ, the enabling of Christ. All I have is to cling to Christ. At the beginning of the study, we noted this is one of the most shocking things Jesus ever said. However, and it is, however, there is something which surpasses the shock value of these words. Not something Jesus said, but did. Because more amazing than God and the judge of humanity sentencing people to what they deserve, that's just normal. More amazing than these words is that the judge of humanity took my judgment on the cross. That is far more amazing than these words. He's God. He's the judge. Why would He do that for me? A sinner, condemned and unclean. It's not shocking that God gives justice to individuals for their sin, but it is shocking that God withholds justice and takes it all on Himself when He died on the cross. More amazing than the God and judge of humanity judging absolutely is the God and judge of humanity dying sacrificially. The truths in these verses is far more shocking in Romans 5 than the fact that many religious people will not be in heaven. This is more shocking, that while we're helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, which we were not, though perhaps one would die for a good man, which we're not, apart from Christ. Someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the most shocking truth in the universe. Dying for those who deserve only judgment. The cross is how you get right with God. We come to Christ not appealing to our good works, our ministry experience, how much we know. We come empty-handed. Empty-handed, clinging nothing to nothing but the cross, where all my sin is punished and wiped away forever. Some of you know people who you fear will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Some of you know people, religious people, churchgoers. Perhaps it is time to speak to them, friend. Perhaps it is time to love them enough to show them this. Some of you can think of names. You see faces. Others of you, mean, there's going to be many. Others of you, if you died tonight, you would hear these words. You would hear, depart from me. Some of you would be shocked. I beg you, I plead with you to soften your heart and to be born again. I beg with you to believe in Jesus, to come to Him. Stop grabbing on to anything else. Let go of it all. Cling to Christ alone for acceptance with God. Believe in Christ alone. Embrace Christ alone. Bow to Christ alone. Some of you are going to hear these words. Very likely. Just ask God's forgiveness. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Stop hardening your heart and believe on Him. He loves you, and by faith in Him, He will forgive it all. So that you, instead of hearing, depart from me, can hear, welcome. Welcome for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death for us. That's the most amazing truth. The most jolting truth in the universe. We thank you that you did that for us who deserved only condemnation, Lord. May you get honor and glory from our lives. Please, Lord, those tonight and here who might be headed to hear these frightful words, Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray you would give birth to them. Show them the wretchedness, Lord. Show them your love. Show them that forgiveness is available in Christ. Expose their deception. Expose their hypocrisy. Expose what they perhaps have never seen before, Lord. Shine light in their hearts, I pray. Lord, we love you. Cause us now to go out this week as salt and light in the world. In your name we pray. Amen.